we're going to talk about depression now. One thing that I would tell you, you know, particularly with regard to people taking medicine, most of the counselees that I see are taking medicine. And generally speaking, you know, they've gone to their doctor first because that's the way our society has been taught to deal with the struggles of depression. And again, certainly we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about their taking medicine one way or another about it, but as but dealing with their struggle. I like to teach about depression. Paul tells us in the opening remarks of his second letter to the believers at Corinth that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in the same affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I like to say that there is hope in the Word of God for those who struggle and suffer with sad moods. And as I deal regularly with people who carry the label of depression and who suffer with their sadness, it's my sincere belief as a physician and as a biblical counselor that there is hope at some level for every sufferer. Our Savior didn't say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest lightly." He meant it. And when he said all, he meant all. I like to teach from case studies, and I'm going to give you three short ones because they each one of them illustrate a different aspect of depression. These are all HIPAA compliant. If I don't have permission to use a person's story in teaching, I take their story and I mix it up with five other people and throw it in a blender and then pour it out into the mold that I want it to be from a literary viewpoint. So the stories are HIPAA compliant. The first one is Eve. She was a Christian straight-A student. Her main issue became having a pneumothorax. She dropped a lung one evening while out with friends, doing nothing wrong and having a good time. She ended up in the hospital with a chest tube as a result and was doing well until discharge when the doctor told her that the event could happen again. They figured it was probably genetic issue that she had been born with and that a little bleb that she had on her lung and that there could be more of them and that it could happen again. And then he said he couldn't tell her when it would happen. And then he told her that if it did happen like that, she could possibly die. She was a fine Christian young woman, and you would have hoped that she would have risen to the occasion. And instead, she sank underneath the weight of what was said. She quit going to class, quit going to church, reading her Bible, praying, started regularly getting drunk, which she wasn't 21, so it was underage drinking. By the time I saw her, she had stopped drinking alcohol. I think she figured out that if she kept getting drunk as much as she would, she might die of alcohol poisoning before she had another pneumothorax. And when she showed up, she wanted to know, do I have a disease called depression, or could I get better? Those were the two things that she wanted to know. I told her that I thought she could recover entirely. And I told her that I also sort of skipped the part about that whether or not she had a disease or not, because I certainly didn't think she did. But I told her I thought she could recover entirely. We'd get back to talking about the idea of having disease later. But she had to be willing to say one sentence and mean it at the time she came for counseling. It was, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. Which was pretty significant for her because breathing had become the most important thing in her life. So that's one. She illustrates normal sadness over loss. And we'll talk about that going forward in just a moment. Susan was the occasion for writing the book that I wrote, Good Mood, Bad Mood. She was a patient who came who had had a couple of weeks of general illness, and ill ease and discomfort. She went to her doctor, who did some routine tests and then suggested some rest and ibuprofen. After a couple of weeks, she was no better. She went back for more tests, asked him to rule out things like fibromyalgia, and he did. I think every test known to mankind that he could do. And all of those tests came back normal, and she certainly wasn't getting better at 6 weeks. When she came back the second time, after maybe it was the third time, he started asking those kinds of questions about whether she was under a lot of stress, or whether she had a sad mood most days and or every day, and whether she'd lost interest in life, those kinds of questions. And at that point in time, he offered to whether or not this might, he suggested to her that it might be due to depression, that sometimes physical ailments like this that are easily diagnosed can be caused by depression, and would she like to try an antidepressant, and offered her samples. And she agreed. She was a little taken back by it, but wasn't getting better. And so she agreed to go ahead and try. She took that antidepressant for 6 weeks and came back. And for the first couple of weeks, she had gotten better. But then for the next 4 weeks after that, she kind of slid back into not feeling very good. She had seen an ad on television for a medicine called Abilify, which is an add-on antipsychotic that claims to help people who are stuck in depression and not getting better to make progress. When she met with her doctor, she asked if he could put her on that as well. And he declined at that time, and instead suggested that if she wanted to take that kind of medicine, that maybe he should send her to see a psychiatrist, which again kind of put her back a bit. But she agreed, and she went to see the psychiatrist, who changed the diagnosis that she was carrying to bipolar depression type 2 and started her on a second drug. When I encountered her, she had been on medicine such as that for 5 years. Eventually had gone back to her original family physician and told him that she was no better, and asked for him to help her wean off all her medication, which she did. And at the point I talked to her, she was no better or worse off with or without it. So I view that as the medical misadventure, the idea that you get labeled with depression because you have some kind of medical issue that isn't clearly easy to diagnose. And then subsequently it gets tagged as depression and you end up taking medicine for it. The third case history is a fellow named Fred that I counseled. He'd been struggling with depression for, according to his account, for 40 years. He'd been diagnosed as bipolar at different times. He'd been treated with antidepressants, lithium, and antipsychotics. When I saw him, he was struggling with his usual sad mood. When his sad mood came, he would quit talking to his family and walk around with an angry look on his face. As time went on, he told me that he really wasn't angry. In fact, I can remember asking him one day, because he certainly looked like he was angry with me, and I asked him if he was angry, and he said no. He just walled himself off from people because that was the only way he knew how to deal with the sad feelings that he had. He had developed this way of dealing with his sad feelings, and he had tried everything else from a medical viewpoint, and nothing seemed to help him. And so he came to counseling because he, at that point in time, had no good way to deal with his sad mood. These three are a good representation of what can be diagnosed as depression today. The first young woman, Eve, had a significant loss in life. The second was gradually moved into depression as an explanation for physical ailments. And the third one, actually, I would call him disordered sadness. The first two probably had a good reason that you could nail down as to why they ended up with a label of depression. This gentleman, if you ask him what happened before he started struggling with sadness, he would say nothing. he said he had always felt that way. Prior to 1980 in the United States, we would have diagnosed him with major depression, and the others we would have probably called an adjustment disorder. We would never have labeled anybody with major depression who could tell us what happened and why they were facing the struggle that they were facing, unlike Fred, who couldn't tell us at all. I think a good place to start when we're talking about depression is what's a good definition for depression. The diagnosis of depression in medical centers, in medicine, centers around the criteria that's found in the Diagnostic Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders. Now, in its fifth revision, it says that after 2 weeks, if you have a persistent sad mood daily, if you have lost interest in pleasurable things in life, those are the first two and the two that end up mostly being asked in most doctor's office as the PHQ-2. Most all of you at one time or another, if you see a doctor every year, you probably get asked those questions either in the way that you sign in, you know, you have these things you're supposed to answer, or when you get in with the doctor, he may ask you those two questions. It's, you know, do you have a sad mood most days, all day, half a day, or whatever? And then, have you lost interest in pleasurable things in life? Then, do you struggle to sleep, or are you sleeping too much? Are you struggling to concentrate on your work? Are you having problems just with thinking? Have you lost your appetite, or instead, are you eating everything in sight? You would ask, does the individual feel ashamed to be alive or worthless? Do they have thoughts of death or suicide? Are they agitated, or do they express fatigue and a feeling of tiredness and not wanting to do anything? Now, if you take all of those things, you have to have five of them, and you have to have one of the first two, the one of the sad mood or the loss of interest in life. And using those criteria, most of the diagnoses of depression gets made in at least 50% of the diagnoses of depression every year get made. And a good bit of it is made based on self-rating scales, such as the PHQ-2 and the PHQ-9 and the Hamilton and Zung depression rating scales. The sadness can't be related to substance abuse or other physical medical problem. Now, what's the problem with diagnosing things this way? It seems pretty well laid out. The problem is, I can tell you that 8 years ago, my father died after a 10-year run with Alzheimer's. And I can say with conviction that for months, not 2 weeks, after his death, I could meet the criteria. I would wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I still do. I don't exactly know why, but I do. I had that sad mood. I had lost interest in things in life. I don't believe that I had a disease called depression, though. But the suffering and the grieving was real enough. I was simply grieving the loss, an important loss in my life. Today, most of the diagnoses of depression will be made by answering questions like the ones I just told you about in the paragraph above. And the result is that depression is considerably overdiagnosed. The problem is that we don't have any good tests, such as laboratory tests, x-rays, or otherwise, that can validate the diagnosis. The best thing in the world that can happen, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to taking care of people who believe they're depressed, would be a blood test or a strep screen. You know, you take a strep screen, you put that swab down your throat, gag you a little bit, take it back to the lab, and in 8 minutes, I can tell you if you have a strep throat or if you just have a cold. I wish we had anything like that for depression. The problem is that we don't. Now, the important thing to understand, it doesn't make any difference if we differ over the cause for the sadness or the suffering, or if we differ over the way it's diagnosed. Put that aside. What we really have to keep in mind is that individuals who are struggling like this are currently suffering. They are suffering in the way that, David talked about in Psalm 13, when he cried out to God and said, "How long, O Lord? How long will this go on? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, or I will sleep the sleep of death. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." God wants to hear our heartaches. I always say that God put Psalm 13 in the Bible so that we could read David complaining to God about his situation when he's being chased by Saul and in the midst of his suffering, so that we would know that when we're suffering and having a sad mood, that God wants to know about it. And I would say that as counselors, we too should take seriously and want to know about the suffering of the counselees who come and who are struggling. I always like what Amy Baker said, told us when she instructed us to write for the book, Caring for the Souls of Children. She said, approach these people as sufferers first. Sufferers first. Now, knowing something about the history of depression in the United States sort of helps us keeping from continuing to make mistakes. The question has to be, what has brought us to the point in the United States where 25% of Americans are taking medication for emotional struggles, medicines that didn't exist prior to around 1960. Well, you know, there are obvious historical things that occurred. We had the problems that were associated in our country with Vietnam. Now, with places like Afghanistan, we struggled over war at that time in our society. Bible teaching and prayer were systematically rooted out of our schools. The sexual revolution came, and with it came in the 1970s abortion. The nuclear family, as we knew it in the 1950s, doesn't exactly exist in the same way currently today. So all these things have changed the very fabric of our society that existed before 1960. Then, if you couple those changes with depression being redefined in 1980, as I said, when I graduated from medical school in 1975, there was an understanding that there was normal sadness and disordered sadness. Disordered sadness was sadness for which an individual could not tell you why they were sad. They just were. Normal sadness was when the individual could tell you what they lost, you know, the loved one, the job, the fortune, or the physical illness, the cancer, or whatever. But at any rate, they had suffered a loss and they could identify when it happened. Prior to 1980, there was an allowance made in the Diagnostic Statistic Manual for events like that. Up until 1980, if a woman lost her husband, you know, was widowed, the diagnosis of depression would be delayed for a couple of months. You know, they pushed it away from the near events that had happened, even though you and I both know that widows don't get over losing their husbands in 2 months if they loved them. And in 1980, they pushed that back to 2 weeks, that after 2 weeks, anyone who was struggling with unusual sadness, such as myself or the loss of my father, such as a woman who's lost her husband or a parent who's lost a child, after 2 weeks, if they're still struggling unusually, they could be diagnosed with depression and treated. So that by changing the rating scale and removing the exception for grieving and over widowhood or a sustained loss, they made it easier to make the diagnosis, and many more people were so diagnosed. It for 30 years, it was such that, as one writer said, no one says we're sad any longer. We all say we're depressed. In our thinking in society, we have moved this kind of sadness over to the medical disease depression. Then Prozac was introduced, which became an enormously popular drug. And initially it was, there was great hope among physicians that this actually would help people. Probably it doesn't help people nearly as much as we thought. Probably its effectiveness is down someplace below 30%. But the main reason why it gained such wide use was, prior to Prozac, all the medication that we might prescribe for depression carried with it significant risk of suicide. Not that the person would commit suicide because they were taking it, but they could commit suicide by taking it. I couldn't write a prescription for a 30-day supply of Elavil, or amitriptyline, because for a depressed person, because if they went home and took all 30 days worth of it, it would kill them with a cardiac arrhythmia. Prozac, on the other hand, wouldn't. It didn't have the same kind of dismal cardiac outcomes. I could tell people, although I didn't do it much, that, please don't go home and take all your medicine in hopes of harming yourself, because it won't. And it will inconvenience you, and you may end up in the hospital, but it's not going to kill you. That assurance for physicians meant that up until 1987 or so, the only people who would write for antidepressants much for very depressed people were psychiatrists, who were limited in number. Now, every family physician, internist, pediatrician, gynecologist, neurologist, any doctor that you can think of could also become a person who could write a prescription for the antidepressant Prozac because of the reduced suicide risk. The result of all this was that, of course, the diagnosis of depression exploded, antidepressant use exploded, all based on the chemical imbalance theory. When Prozac was introduced, the drug reps came around and told us depression, they had determined that depression was due to an imbalance of serotonin, norepinephrine, and dopamine in the human brain, and that these medicines would change that balance and correct it. Unfortunately, that was 50 years ago, and it didn't turn out that way. As Thomas Insel, who is the head of the National Institute of Mental Health, said in 2012, that no biological chemical imbalance has ever been discovered with regard to depression. And that has been repeated. That same statement has been repeated by Ronald, I think it's PA's, a psychiatrist who was the head of the American Psychiatric Association, who would say that no reputable psychiatrist would say that depression is due to a chemical imbalance, period. So that theory went by the by. Now, who's affected by all of this? Anyone from childhood to my Wheezing Geezer age group can be diagnosed with depression. Ages 18 to 25 are the most common. Women are 10.3 to men 5.5. That means about 2 to 1 women get diagnosed with depression versus men. Now, I think that means that men get depressed less often than women. And my answer is no. No, I don't think that at all. I just think that most men don't see a doctor before they're 40, and women see doctors much earlier in life because of reasons of childbirth and et cetera. They're much more likely to see a physician earlier in life than a man will. So I would say that the reason why it appears that women are more commonly depressed than men, it's just because of the natural sequence of life. Men just don't end up getting treated. Then, after we make that diagnosis, how do we treat? Well, today we treat people with antidepressants. Medicine is not as clear a choice as it was in 1988. In 1988, we thought that the medication would cure just about anybody you gave it to. Today, it is probably more likely in a a 30% range if it is that much. And so how do I deal with this as a family physician? Because I have people who come to my office routinely who have been sent there by therapists, psychologists, or by family members who believe that they are depressed and they wish to take medication. So in approaching this, I will make sure I'll work through the criteria and make sure that they qualify for the diagnosis of depression as an individual. And then I will tell them what the National Institute of Mental Health says about the treatment of depression, which they would say that 80% of individuals who are depressed, if you take, take 1,000 individuals, put them into two groups and send them to either to talk to someone who knows anything about depression, to talk to them and help them, or simply send them someplace where they'll pre-prescribed medicine. If you come back and look at them at about 6 to 8 weeks, what you'll find is that those two groups will look identical as far as their recovery rates. And if you come back and look at them at 3 or 4 months, 80%, the people who are doing the best are the people who went to talk to someone as opposed to people who are taking a medicine. 80% of those who talk do better as opposed to those who simply take medicine. And that's because most of them are going to have problems which are due to normal sadness events in life. And in talking to someone, they are arriving at some conclusion about what they might do about it or how they should think about it. Still, I would tell you as a physician that most people choose medicine, because what I'll say is, I will tell them what I've just told you, and then I will spend time talking to them about the side effects of the medicine and the difficulty stopping it. Those, I think, are vitally important. And then I will, having done that, then I'm going to let them choose. I think it's my place as a physician that I let the patient decide what they want to do. I tell them, we have two pathways we can go here. I can send you to talk to someone and I'll help you find someone to talk to, or I can put you on medication. And generally speaking, most of them, 75% or more, they'll choose medication. And I will write a prescription for them. I will ask them to come back in 2 weeks. I will talk to them again. I will try, if they say that they want to take medicine, I also try to say, well, would you do both? Would you go talk to someone and take the medicine? But most of them still just want to take the medicine, because talking to people takes time and it is at times very expensive and hard to find someone to talk to, as we talked about in the first hour. And so I'll have them back in 2 weeks and make sure that they are not suffering significant side effects. For the other group, the people who said they want to talk to someone, I will say, well, I can send you to talk to a psychologist, a social worker, or a pastoral counselor. I work for a Catholic hospital system, so they aren't particularly Bible phobic, and they aren't particularly religious phobic in our Catholic hospital system. So I can offer to send people places where they might get good counseling. And when they tell me that they want to talk to a pastoral counselor, then I'm off to the races finding someone that I think can help them from the scriptures. So that's how I deal with the issue of them taking medicine. The outcomes of medicine, if you look at it again, taking medicine is a Romans 14 issue. That's what I've been teaching for 30 years. I have a hard time convincing people that I really think that, but that is what I think. But I don't actually view taking medicine as one of the better ways to take care of the problem. I think talking to people is, generally speaking, going to be the best way to get out it. In the Journal of the American Medical Association, in 2010 article that I quote in Good Mood, Bad Mood, when you look at individuals across the board who are taking medication that what they found in looking at all of the research that had been done, that for 87% of those individuals, that includes those who are mildly depressed, moderately depressed, even those who are severely depressed, that taking the medication would not change their depression rating score or scale enough to be statistically significant, and that it was in that sense no different than taking a placebo. The people who took the placebo got about the same response as the people who took the medicine. That's for 87%. Now, for the last 10%, it was different. And those people would be the very severely depressed individuals. I've often said that the reason why these medicines don't seem to work so well is that because they're ending up being given to people who have normal sadness and who need to deal with that normal sadness in a way that actually helps them instead of simply taking medicine. Again, not being critical of people who take medicine. Taking medicine is a Romans 14 issue. Other ways of dealing with the problem are cognitive behavioral therapy, counseling. Now, as I said earlier, humility is always an important thing as far as determining what you're going to do with individuals who are struggling. I always like James 2:12-13. Speaking act as those who've been judged by the law that gives liberty or freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to those who are not merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As we deal with these individuals, when it is hard to discern why they are sad, we should always keep in mind, one, that they're suffering, and two, that we're there to help them find help in the scriptures and find hope in the scriptures. The important thing, I think, when it comes to helping folks who are struggling with depression is to discern or try to determine whether or not they are dealing with normal or disordered sadness. Alan Horowitz and Jerome Wakefield wrote a great book called The Loss of Sadness. I quoted in Good Mood, Bad Mood. It's the kind of book, it's about 350 pages long, and you should have a good night's sleep and at least have a cup of coffee before you start. But what they say that is most valuable is that, and these are not biblical counseling people, these are secular psychology, social work type individuals. And what they say is that 90% of those who are diagnosed with depression in the United States today are suffering with normal sadness over loss. Wakefield and Horowitz would say that the other 10% have disordered sadness. Normal sadness is the kind of sadness that we have when we lose anything that you think you can't live without. The depth of the sadness will correspond to the level of the loss. It will last until the individual either recovers the loss or comes to a physical, philosophical understanding of it. Normal sadness draws help from neighbors and loved ones. Disordered sadness does not. Horowitz and Wakefield say that it is biologically designed part of our being. They, of course, would say that because they're probably evolutionists. I believe it is a created part of our being. And in counseling, it's a great opportunity. Taking a good history can locate when the sadness began and what occurred, and it gives us real direction in counseling. And then you would say, you know, for Eve, that's easy. The young woman with the pneumothorax, actually for the woman who went to her doctor and ended up being labeled with depression, you can identify what she was losing all the way through that process. It gets harder when you're dealing with Fred, who would say that he's been sad for 40 years. As a physician, I would say that a good 5% of individuals who cannot tell you when what happened and when their sadness began will have an underlying medical problem that accounts for the mood. Among aging adults, of who I am one, the possibility of mood problems due to medications taken for other disease problems is very real. And then the last 5% are probably those like Fred, who can't tell you why. The two numbers that I think really matter most are the 90% who have normal sadness, and then the 87 to 90% placebo effect for antidepressants. What that means is that we're treating lots of people for normal sadness with medicine that's not working much better than a placebo. It gives us great opportunity because biblical counseling, we can help individuals deal with the loss. Does taking medicine stand against the sufficient scripture? And my answer to that is what John Frame once said about sufficiency. It's coming to a good understanding of what sufficiency is. Frame would say scripture contains, Christians say that scripture is sufficient for religion, preaching, or theology, but not so much for auto repairs, plumbing, and animal husbandry and dentistry. I would have added medicine. And of course, many argue that it's not sufficient for science, philosophy, or even ethics. This is to miss an important point. Certainly, scripture contains more specific information relevant to theology than dentistry or medicine, but sufficiency in the present context is not sufficiency of specific information, but sufficiency of divine words. The scriptures contain divine words sufficient for all of life. It has all the divine words the plumber needs, all the divine words the theologian needs. So it is just sufficient for plumbing as it is for theology. And in that sense, it's sufficient for science and ethics as well. The important part about what Frame was saying is that the Bible does not contain all the specific information that is available in the world. It doesn't contain the technical readout for my Toyota Camry, but it does have all the divine words we need in order to be good car mechanics, to be honest and to be fair and to be diligent. It can't tell me as a physician how to make an MRI machine, but it can tell me how to ethically use that MRI machine. When people ask me, well, what divine words apply to medicine? Where do you divide this out? And my statement is that you go to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus has been healing people left and right to announce his coming kingdom. And he's called Matthew and goes to eat at his house. And Matthew, of course, invites his tax collecting friends, and they're all eating together, and the Pharisees are grumbling about it. And Christ's response is that the sick need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a simile, I think. Metaphor or simile, I always get those two mixed up. At any rate, both sides of it have to be true for either side to be correct. And so when Jesus says the sick need a physician, there are times in medicine, particularly in dealing with issues such as depression, when people will need medical health care and may need to take medicine. At any rate, there will be sufficient divine words to help the individual who is suffering from normal sadness. There's going to be sufficient divine words to deal with Fred and his disordered sadness. Sadness is a biblical model in depression, at least as far as normal sadness is concerned. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, writes when he was discouraged, or had been discouraged. And the reason why he had been discouraged because of the great disorder that existed at the Church of Corinth. When he got news that, I think when Titus came, that the Church of Corinth had repented, his sadness was lifted. And he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the discouraged or the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you." And then he goes on to say, concerning sorrow, in verse 9, "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow is valuable in the process of dealing with normal sadness, and it drives us, as C.S. Lewis would say, it drives us to God. It's God's megaphone, as Lewis would say, to bring us to himself. There are three ways to deal with normal sadness, to deal with the sorrow. One is that you can stay in it. I don't find anything inviting about that. I've always liked Psalm 30, particularly verse 5, when it says, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I don't believe that verse means that we are supposed to have every problem we've ever faced fixed by tomorrow morning. But I do believe that it means that when eventually, as believers, we run out of tears, we have a choice to make. So you can stay in it, or you can choose to move and move our thinking from sorrow over the problem to joy. And that would be in James 1:2-5, where we're called on to count it all joy when we fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the trying of our faith works maturity. It's the same joy that Jesus had when he faced the cross in Hebrews 12:1, where it says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then there's a third aspect. When sorrow comes as a result of our behavior, repentance and change can offer relief as well. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. All right, then, now we have a model. How can we offer people who struggle with sorrow hope? Having limited time, I could talk about John 11 for a really long time, except I don't have time to do that. What I'm going to tell you is four important points that I see in the story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. In John 11, we see an amazing example of moving our thinking from sadness, fear, and anger and worry, and it has to do with our trust in our Savior. When you look at the story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the things that we know for sure is that Jesus knew about Lazarus's illness and his impending death, because he speaks of it that way. And then we also know that he must have had a plan for it, because he sat down and did nothing. And then after a couple of days, said, it's time to go wake Lazarus from sleep, and then announces, when the disciples protest because it's dangerous, that Lazarus is dead and that we go to raise him. So we know that Jesus had a plan for Lazarus's and Martha and Mary's suffering. He knew all about Lazarus's and Martha's and Mary's suffering. And then when we get further into the chapter, we find out that certainly Jesus cared. You see that tender interaction between Martha and Jesus. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And we see Jesus telling her that he's going to rise again. And then the same interaction with Mary, when she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, and then collapses at his feet weeping. We see Jesus weep. And I always look at that and I say, you know, people get all wound up as to why Jesus was weeping at times and try to get very theological about it. But I really think the simple answer is that Jesus really did care about Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And when he saw Mary weeping, he wept as well. So we know that he knew, that he had a plan, that he cared. And then he does act on Martha and Mary and Lazarus's behalf. They go to the grave and he has them roll the stone away, and he calls Lazarus out, and Lazarus rises from the dead. When I look at that story, I think it's one of the best places that you can take people who suffered great loss, that they need to know that as Jesus knew about Martha and Mary and Lazarus, Jesus knows about them, that Jesus has a plan for their suffering, that Jesus cares about their suffering, and that at some point in time, Jesus will act on their behalf. For Eve, her situation resolved as time went on, because she realized that, you know, after about 5 years, she hadn't died yet, that her fear of dying was, which was controlling her life, wasn't coming to pass. Susan, eventually was no longer being drug along by her desire to feel better, at least to the point of struggling with the diagnosis of depression. Fred, people like Fred learn how to deal with persistent sadness from a biblical viewpoint, which is better than the way he was dealing with it. He'll deal with a sad mood at times for perhaps the rest of his life. Eventually, when, as I say in John 3, we all see Jesus, we'll be like him, and even that will be resolved. So there's hope to be found in knowing that Jesus knows, has a plan, cares, and acts on our behalf. There's also hope to be found in the grace of God. When you look at the story of Hannah, if you read her story early on with her crying all the time, you would have certainly today diagnosed her with depression. It had gone on for more than 2 weeks. It had gone on for years. And then, of course, we know the story that she talks to Eli. Eli tells her she'll have a child. She does. And of course, she quits crying. And some would lose sight of the fact that that's not the miracle. The miracle is that eventually she gives Samuel up. The very thing that she said she couldn't live well without and that she was depressed on, God had acted in her life in such a way that she could turn back Samuel, the gift that God had given her, back to the Lord. I like the story because Hannah's name in Hebrew means grace. You know, that what we see in Hannah's life is a change by the grace of God. And individuals who struggle with sadness in the same way that Hannah struggled can find hope in the fact that God intends to work in their life like that she worked in Hannah's life. And that, as Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that it's God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Knowing those things, how can we help people? First, we can listen. Listen well. Let them talk. Remember Jesus, Martha, and Mary. Remember how Jesus and listened to Martha and Mary and their accusations. Whenever I teach counseling, one thing I try to emphasize is listening, that first hour is given to the struggler most of the time of it, at least probably 45 minutes of it anyway, maybe even the whole first hour in that first encounter. As a famous physician, Sir William Osler, once said that if you let a patient talk long enough, they'll tell you what's wrong. So it is. That as we encounter these individuals who are struggling in that first visit, they ought to get most of the time. Listen, and listen well. In order to understand them, you need to ask good questions about when did this start. That's probably the most important thing you can ask, and you should be persistent about asking that. If they say, well, I don't know when it started, then I have other questions I use. It's like, when's the last time you have felt good? That's another good question. But it's important to either establish that there was a known event that has resulted in them feeling the way they do, or that there isn't one and this has gone on forever. Those are two different kinds of people. One's normal sadness, one's disordered. Then you need to know, I know that most of you aren't medical, but it's important to know if there's a new medical diagnosis. It's also important to know that if they have not been seen by a doctor recently, everyone with a new diagnosis of depression or sadness should be seeing a doctor for a thorough workup in order to exclude medical causes for their mood. Then you need to ask about their family situation and their family history. Just because your family has depressed individuals in it does not mean that you are doomed to be depressed. It really has more to do how you respond to life, but it is a helpful thing to know. Have there been changes at work? Were there changes in the home situation? Have they lost a loved one? Has their marriage dissolved? Then how did they respond to it? What did they change? How is that change helping or harming them? And how has their family responded? And then I encourage you to take them to the sufficient Savior. Psalm 23 speaks of as people who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He prepares a table before me. I really like what Jim Neuheiser said about Psalm 23, where it says that as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it doesn't say I lay down in it, I live in it. It says I'm walking through it. And you need to take your counseling in that direction and to the Savior. I believe John 11 is a good place to start when individuals have been struggling for a long time. I don't know that it's really great if someone has lost their loved one yesterday. I think the Psalms are a better place to be at that point in time. You need to help them to make the connection between events, thinking, behavior, and emotion. As Jesus said in John 13, 17, when the disciples hadn't gotten up and washed feet, and he told them that you call me Lord and Master, and you're right, because I am, and I washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet. And then he says, now that you know these things, happy are if you do them. Jesus makes the connection between knowing what we're supposed to be doing and doing it, and the effect it has on our emotions. There are also many good examples in Scripture of how people's emotions are affected by adverse events, such as Nehemiah and the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. Your counselee you'll need to help your individual that you're talking with to find hope in the sufficient word to respond to normal sadness and medical problems. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's no test or temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the test make a way through it. I know it does not say, as some people think, that God will never give you anything that you can't handle. In fact, I think it probably advocates it or points more toward the idea that sure he will, but then he intends to help you go through it. There is no problem that God doesn't intend to equip you to go through. Also in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was sitting in prison at the time, and he was telling people to rejoice. And then he was pointing out to them, I'm sitting in prison. I'm content in what I'm doing, and I can do this. I can rejoice in the middle of my suffering, and I can not worry in the middle of my suffering. And the reason why I can do it is because I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. There is no trial or problem that God won't give the individual believer strength to go through. Then the last thing that I think is important is in Romans 8, 31 through 35, is that we're never going to be abandoned in the middle of our trial. And, you know, the Army and the Marines say that they don't leave their fellows behind. Our service men and women say that they will always seek to bring everyone home. I can tell you that for sure, as far as we're concerned as believers, none of us are going to be left behind. And there's never going to be a day that I'm going to be separated from the love of God, no matter what the trial is that I have to face. All three of the strugglers that I've talked about benefit from the hope that is found in Scripture. Okay, then it's time to move our thinking to the truth. That's, Paul says that we're supposed to rejoice, that we're supposed to let our gentleness be evident to all. We're not supposed to worry. Instead, we're supposed to pray and give thanksgiving. And then the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds. And then we are supposed to think upon things that are true. As Winston Churchill used to say, that half the people in the world spend half their lives worrying about things that never happen. For Eve, it was not necessarily true that she was going to die. In fact, she never has had another pneumothorax, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I know. For Susan initially lived with the worry that she had a medical disease and that needed to be diagnosed and cured. It kept her busy going to the doctor and taking medicine, which did her no good. Fred spent his whole life responding to his sad mood in a dysfunctional way, thinking that was the only way he could deal with it. What he found out was that instead of being concerned about himself, he needed to be concerned about others in the manner that he dealt with this. Nobody should seek their own good, but the good of others. And he could say, yes, I'm sad and it makes me tired and unhappy, but I have a calling and I'll feel better talking with my family than if I don't. All three of these individuals could profit from moving their life towards the truth. Also, you can point your individual who's struggling with sadness towards gratitude. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, on a daily basis, it tells us that we should always be giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the best books I've read concerning the idea of moving our thinking towards thanking God for our life and our situation is Choosing Gratitude by Nancy Lee DeMoss Wokemuth, who sadly lost her husband about a month ago. In it, she says, of facing the struggles of life, we can either choose to whine or we can choose to worship. And those are her words. When Paul tells us not to worry in Philippians 4, 6, he's saying, don't worry. Instead, in all things by prayer and petition, give thanks. Let your requests be made known unto God. Journaling gratitude is most useful, and you'll find that outlined in the book. Oh, we can preach the gospel to ourselves. You have to be careful that this does not become a cliche, but that actually we aim it at changing the narrative to whatever our thoughts about the problem that we face. Probably the best writer about it is The Gospel Primer by Vincent. I can tell you that I preach the gospel to myself on multiple occasions, and one of my favorite places to start is Romans 8:1. I can get up in the morning, and I can tell you that I can remember every stupid thing I've ever said or most of the bad things I've done. And I know that there's only one being in the universe who has any interest in me rehearsing those things to myself. And so I start in Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I just keep saying it until the enemy goes away. A pattern that I use otherwise is that I'm no longer doing the stupid thing. One, two, I know that in 1 John 1:9 that God has forgiven me for my prior sin. The third thing I can say is that I know also that he promised not to bring it up against me. And then the next thing I can say from Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation to me for those things. And then finally, Romans 8:31, that nothing in my behavior will ever separate me from the love of God. Then your counseling needs to change their motive, and they need to move from loss recovery to worship. Motive has to be based in wanting to glorify God with our lives and then loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and loving our neighbor. This is moving from loss recovery in life, as Eve was stuck on, and as, as Susan and Fred were somewhat stuck on. The motive, our goal is not to fix the problem. Our motive is to change the goal of the counselee. Biblical counseling is not goal or is not problem oriented. It is goal oriented. Okay. Then, having done that, actions need to change. John 14:21. Jesus would say that he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And you start with them wanting to glorify God, loving God more than the thing that they want to get back, and then to loving God enough to do whatever the Bible tells me to do when the Bible tells me to do it. That is moving from lost recovery to worship. For Paul will say in Philippians 4:9, that after he gets done telling people to think on whatever things are lovely, good, true, righteous, of good reputation, and true, when he says, and then says, think on those things, and then he says, the things that you've seen and learned and heard of me, those things do. In other words, you're the individual who's struggling with normal sadness or even disordered sadness needs to get back to action. People can recover from situations like this if they have purpose. For those whose simple behavior has brought them to the kind of problem that they're in, it requires repentance. but then it requires further. They need purpose. The and purpose requires them to return to the things that they are have stopped doing. For Eve, she needed to return to school. She needed to return to normal church services, Bible reading and prayer, things that she had abandoned. And for Susan, she needed to reorder her life so that seeing doctors and getting medical health wasn't the primary reason for her to live. And for Fred, he needed to reorient his life so that he was thinking of the others around him more than he was thinking of himself. I can remember reading the account of the way an old physician helped people who struggled with depression. It was written by George Crane, who was a physician and psychologist who wrote textbooks and wrote a column in the newspaper that was syndicated called The Worry Clinic. And he talked about how an old doctor, long before the advent of antidepressants, used to help individuals who would come to see him when they were depressed. And the doctor had a fairly set prescription. And what it involved was they had to return to the normal activities of daily living. If that meant that you had a job and you were a husband and you had a family to support, that means you needed to go back to work. If you were the wife in the home at the time, it meant that you had to resume the activities that were involved in caring for your husband, your house, your children, and whatever else that you had to do. Those things had to be done. Then he told them they needed to read a chapter of the Gospel of Luke every day. I always make a joke out of the notion that he was doing professional courtesy because Luke was a physician, so he recommended the physician's gospel to read. So they had to read a chapter of the Gospel of Luke. They had to go to church. This was back before anyone thought it was unusual for a physician to tell someone that they needed to go to church. And then he gave them a Christian service assignment. And this, I think, is the most important thing I may tell you. He would tell them that they had to find somebody who was worse off than they were, who could give them nothing, from whom they would take nothing, who was not a relative, and they would go help that person 2 hours a week. That was the Christian service assignment. I've used that in folks who are struggling with depression for 30 years now. And I can tell you that it universally helps them because it gets their nose out of their own belly button and into the life of another individual who is struggling. It helps them see other people who are worse off than they are, who need help, and gives them a better view of what their situation is. So the Christian service assignment, most useful. Individuals who struggle with depression eventually need to deal from a biblical viewpoint with fear, anger, worry, guilt, and grieving. All those things I'm certain you've had other lectures about, so I'm not going to have time to talk about them at length today. And that is the end of the lecture. And do you have questions?
I'll let you take a breath there. That was a lot of information. Very good. All right. We've got the mics out there. I don't know. Maybe Josiah, if you can help there. Questions, just raise your hand so we can get the mic to you. Oh. Wait, over here.
Hi, I have a son who others would describe as being on the spectrum. Has autism, although he's not labeled. I'm not taking him to the doctor. But he is hyperfixated for the first, I don't know, Larry Boy, VeggieTales, Bible, good stuff. But he didn't speak until he was 4, wasn't potty trained until he was 6. You know, he has the classic autism things. He's socially awkward, you know, but he has a lot of the symptoms of also ADHD, but that also relates back to autism. My main question is, how do I, as a parent, approach this biblically, one? And two, if I encountered this in counseling, Like, and the counselee can't explain his emotions like someone who's on the spectrum, or can't even identify his own emotions. How do we deal with that in counseling?
Okay. Well, I have counseled people on the spectrum. Not a great deal, but I have. I have dear friends who have a son who's now a senior in high school and is headed to Purdue, who you would have not thought that was where he was going to end up when he was 8 or 9 years old, and I was walking him around Disney World when he was younger. I most individuals who I think who are in this situation are generally the kind of folks who have a narrow gift. Is your son gifted anything in particular?
I would say he is gifted at discernment. He can totally pick out what's biblical and what isn't biblical. Like, he'll call people out on it. Even me as mom and dad as dad, he'll be like, keep us accountable to the word of God. But he also has a love for movies. And right now, that's what he's hyper-fixated on, is religious movies. Because it really upsets him when he goes to watch a movie and it goes against the Bible. And we have to shut that off. So he's mm-hmm. really fixated on that.
Okay. Well, does he memorize scripture easily?
He has a very excellent memory. Yeah, he can memorize scripture very good.
Well, I had a young man for whom you could say that, and he was, at the time, was about, I think he was 18 years old. And the problem was that his social awkwardness was causing him trouble when it comes to relating to other young people, particularly other young women. And what eventually came out was that he could memorize anything, which, you know, much more than I ever could. And what we would do is that we would pick out passages of scripture that dealt with his situation and have him memorize them, and then have him try to tell us what he ought to do from what he knew. And that seemed useful. I think the one person who probably knows more about this than I do is Pam Gannon. Pam raised a son who with autism, and I had her write the chapter in the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk reference about autism. I also had her write the chapter about ADHD, because both of those things were in her situation, and I think you may find more helpful information from her than you'll get from me, because my experience is limited. How do you pick the movies?
I don't really know. It started out with the hyperfixation on Larry Boy and Larry from the VeggieTales. That's where it started. And so he would carry around DVDs and take the disc out and like line the DVDs up, and it was all just silly songs and VeggieTales every day, all day.
Uh-huh. And how has that morphed into something that's more disagreeable?
It's not disagreeable, I wouldn't think. Like, I wouldn't think that, because he wants that. It's not disagreeable. It's just that I don't know. He has a hard time relating to other people. Sometimes he can be brutal. Like, his honesty can be, like, super brutal. Like, very. Uh-huh.
Yeah, that was the case for my he is my friend now. This kid's, I think, 18 years old now. And time and care of his parents and loved ones around him kind of insulating him to some degree as he grew up and matured sort of helped the really difficult aspects of his social awkwardness. So again, I'm probably not the best person to ask. And if you wanted to talk to, you know, I could ask my friend if they wanted to talk to you. You know, if you wanted to talk to somebody who knew more about it. And, but those would be the resources I point towards you. And if you want connected to someone else with who's raised an autistic child, and I can arrange it, you could give your contact information to Pastor Brandt, and I could go from there.
Okay, thank you.
Very good. Thank you for the question and the answer. Other questions? Late in the evening here, but what a wonderful opportunity to continue to learn and grow. So are there other questions? While you're thinking, I have a question, Dr. Hodges, back to, one of the things I've always appreciated about you when you teach, you're constantly quoting other sources, things you're reading. So this is more of the sort of a question behind the biblical counselor's approach to, you know, the truth that they're going to share. Biblical counselors are committed to the sufficiency of the word. You touched on that. How can we research other sources? Do we need to research other sources? But as we research other sources, how do we do that in a way that doesn't undermine our commitment to the scriptures being sufficient and helping people? Any thoughts about that?
Well, I have a 4-point thing that what I think it comes down to is deciding whether what I'm reading about is a disease or not a disease. You know, the information that you get from psychological or medical research has various validity and value. And as I read research, the thing that guides me is that it's a 4-point thing I have used for years. And one is that I never call anything a disease that the Bible specifically calls sin. And then the second thing is that I never call anything sin unless the Bible specifically does. And, you know, that way, if someone wants to say that a person is a sex addict, I'm going to look at that and say, well, you know, that's not what the Bible calls it. And so I doubt that the information that's going to be in that research is going to be very much use. Then the third thing is that if I'm going to call something a disease, I'm going to say that I need to see pathology. And so I'm looking for, much like that ADHD article that I told you all about, that where they actually looked at the fMRI scans and found that the spot in the brain that's supposed to be hooked to attention didn't actually light up when they took the amphetamine. You know, I view that as that's fairly good information. And as opposed to information about borderline personality disorder, I look at that and I think, you know, most of the information I don't find very useful because it doesn't have any pathology or validity or way to be validated. So that's three. And then the fourth is always be humble. You know, in dealing with these kind of things, I have to say, I don't know everything about everything. And so I'm going to avoid being judgmental about looking at the information. I think it comes down to trying to figure out what actually is medical and what isn't. And, you know, I guess I have an advantage in many ways because I've been doing medicine for 50 years. I think for someone who has no medical background, it's really good to have a friend who has that you can talk to. They don't have to agree with you about biblical counseling or counseling, period. You know, they just have to be a friend who is willing to say whether or not they think that the research and pathology underlying the problem is strong.
That's very helpful.
I don't know if that helps or not.
Oh, yeah. That's very helpful. Thank you for your thoughts on that.
I talk about that in the first couple, three chapters when it comes to dealing with the issues of things that are supposed to be common grace. How gracious are those things? Mm-hmm. And I sort of outline how I flip through the research.
Thank you. Question?
Yeah. I've seen some research, I guess, that suggests that maybe the rise in ADHD and depression rates has something to do with things like sleeping among young children, like how much sleep they're getting, things along that line. And I'm curious if you could speak a little bit to our role as counselors when it comes to routine, what we're eating, how we're sleeping, things like that, in regards to potentially medical diagnoses or emotional diagnoses, things like that.
Well, I would agree with you about the research you're looking at. Sometimes when I lecture, I always like to make everybody raise their hand and tell me how many hours they slept last night. And what you find is that very few people sleep 8 hours and a few more sleep seven, and most of us are cruising in under six for lots of different reasons. But that research would tell us that sleeping less than 8 hours a night means that you're operating out of sleep deprivation in general, and that as a sleep deprived individual, you're much more subject to anxiety and depression than someone who sleeps regularly. So there are some people that honestly, I would tell them, I need for you to go home and turn your television off in your bedroom and go to bed at a decent hour and get up at a decent hour for 2 weeks and come back and we'll talk again about how you feel. So I think those things are important. I think it's important to ask how much somebody's sleeping and then try to figure out why they're not. I think I've lectured about this at one time or another. Most of us, if we put our cell phones in a box downstairs before we went to bed, would be far better off. Leaving the television run when you go to sleep is probably not real helpful either. So I think it's important for us to inquire about how people are sleeping. It's also important to inquire about how they're eating. I don't know that beyond encouraging people to try to rearrange their lives to get a good 8 hours of sleep, I don't know that you want to get much more prescriptive than that.
Thank you. Anyone else? Dr. Hodges, one other question I have before I would finish is you said it tonight, and it's so significant. I want you to repeat this: chemical imbalance. You talked about that that theory is no longer accepted even in the secular world, but my observation is still very accepted down on the street level. Can you repeat again that, so that we're making sure we understand what you meant by that? The chemical imbalance theory as it's related to depression. Could you repeat that?
Well, the two quotes that I gave you, one was Thomas Insull, who was the head of the National Institute of Mental Health, and he said that there's never been a biochemical imbalance demonstrated that was connected to depression. That was in 2012. Ronald Pays, you can probably find, if you Google it or chat GPT it, you can probably find that quote for him in which he says that the chemical imbalance theory of depression is an urban legend, and that no reputable psychiatrist would agree with it. Now, understand this, though, that on the day he said that, I went and looked at the American Psychiatric Association's website, and there it was. They were talking about, chemical imbalances associated with depression. So I think there is a strong societal idea that this exists. In fact, I used to ask people, how many people know what lisinopril is? And I'd get 10 hands in a crowd of 100, maybe less. And that's one of the most commonly prescribed antidepressants in the country. And then I would ask, how many of you know what a chemical imbalance is? And most of the hands in the room go up. And that's because there was a pretty strong educational program that went on for about 30 years telling people that that was the case. And it takes a long time for that to go away. It takes 50 years to kill a bad theory. I always say that what has to happen is that the people who propose the theory that proves not to be very good have to die. And then they get replaced by young researchers who need grants, and they'll go look at the question again, and then you'll get a better theory.
Doctor, when you're talking about the chemical imbalance theory, are you talking about the serotonin reuptake activity they said there's something to do with the reuptake rate that has to be corrected? Is that what you're talking about?
Sure am.
Okay.
That has never been directly connected to depression. And the truth of the matter is that if you talk to most people, they'll tell you that we don't know why SSRI antidepressants work now, exactly why some people get better. The real problem is that if you do anything in medicine, 30% of the people get better. That's between 30 and 40% is the placebo effect. That is not to say that people who take those antidepressants, some of them don't get better and some of them will want to continue taking them. And once again, it is not to be critical of them for taking them. And it is also I need to reemphasize that taking medicine is a Romans 14 issue.
One more quick question. In your experience, in a case of a severe case that does not respond to medicine or behavior modification, have you seen healing through Christ?
Specifically, yeah.
Healing through Christ, that it could not have occurred any other way.
It depends on what you mean by healing. Are we talking about miraculous faith healing?
It was broken and now
or are we talking about people improving because they come to Christ, God's working in their life, the Holy Spirit's directing them to make changes, and they make those changes?
Yeah, I think she was talking about the former. Yeah. Yeah,
what did she say?
Well, she was saying someone that had stage 4 cancer and then was healed from that. Have you seen those kinds of things?
Oh, I've seen a few people that I was pretty convinced that God healed them. Yes. I think God heals people. I don't think faith healers heal people.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's strictly in the prerogative of the sovereign God as to whether or not he chooses to heal.